You may want to be turning with me in your New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians, specifically Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to look at the first nine verses of that text this evening and use that as a basis for our lesson. The Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians is a rather short letter of four chapters, or perhaps moderate in length in comparison to some of the other letters that he wrote. I think that the thing that stands out with regard to that missive more than any other is how relentlessly positive it is in comparison to some of his other writings. Now, that's not to say that Paul was not gracious in other letters and positive in his sentiments at other times, but you have to understand that the apostle on most of the occasions of his writing of necessity had to deal with sin and error that was present among the various churches. And that, to a certain extent, generated a particular tone in the writings. Perhaps the best example of this is his epistle to the Corinthians, the first letter especially, where there were numerous problems that existed in the church, not the least of which were some heart problems or attitude problems among the Corinthians that needed to be dealt with. And as such, he was very critical of that congregation. His first several chapters in his letter to the Romans is similar, though perhaps not to that degree. And I know of no more scathing criticism that he gives anywhere in Scripture than that to the churches of Galatia in the first chapter of that epistle. But there is little or perhaps even none of such criticism to be found in his letter to the Philippians. And I think there are probably two reasons for this. The first is the purpose of the writing. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Philippians, it was basically to let them know that he had received their gift and to thank them for it. Epaphroditus had been sent by that congregation, who was very faithful to support the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And he had received their gift from Epaphroditus, and he wanted to let them know that and to express his appreciation to them and to commend Epaphroditus for his work. It was not like when we travel today. It was a very dangerous trip that he had taken, and he was, in fact, at one point in time near death as a result of illness that he had contracted while on that journey. And so Paul was sending him back to them with this letter of appreciation and thanks. And so when you write a letter for that purpose and they have helped, it is not surprising that he would be very gracious in his response to them. But I think the primary reason why his epistle to the Philippians was so gracious is because of how wonderful a congregation, how exemplary a congregation of the church in Philippi was at this particular time. Knowing what I do of the Apostle Paul's writings and his responsibility as an apostle of the Lord, if there was something that was seriously wrong in the church in Philippi, Paul would have addressed it. So the fact that this epistle is, for the most part, devoid of such strong denunciation or censor is an indication that this was a very strong congregation. As well as some of the things that the Apostle Paul says about the brethren there. It's an indication, strong indication, this was a very good church. And I think that is the reason why the general tone of the letter is as it is. After he spends some time discussing various aspects of his captivity in Rome, that's where he was when he received this gift from them, as well as encouraging them to humility and unity, in the fourth chapter of his epistle, he is drawing his letter to a close and he extends to them various admonitions, exhortations, and that is something, again, that is very, very much characteristic of his writing. He wants to get a few extra points in before he draws his letter to a close. And when you go to the end of Paul's letters, you will find a great deal of good contained therein, with the very concise statements of responsibility or exhortations, encouragements to do things or to act in particular ways. And his epistle to the Philippians is no different. And so we're going to spend just a few moments time this evening looking at the first nine verses of that fourth chapter, which basically consists of these various exhortations. And we'll begin reading with verse 1, go through verse 9, and we'll come back to the various verses and point some some things out severally. In verse 1, he says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now you will note that there are several of the verses here in Philippians chapter 4 that are well known. I know of perhaps no other verse in Scripture that is any more familiar than that found in verse 8. But verse 4 as well is very well known and quoted on many occasions. And then in verse 13 that we actually didn't read to, but we'll use as a way of ending our lesson or summarizing it, where we are told we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But I want to just spend a little bit of time looking again at the various exhortations that are contained in the text. And we'll go back to verse 2 to begin. I want you to notice the call for them to be of the same mind. Now, this may be the only occasion in the entire epistle to the Philippians where there is an indication of problems that existed in the congregation. It seems probable that the reason why these two women that are mentioned in verse 2 of the text would be singled out by name is because there may have been some strife between them. He names them by name and he calls them to be of the same mind. Now, the reason why I think that it's perhaps significant that he singles them out is because he has already given a more general admonition to them concerning the need for unity. That is found in the second chapter and the first four verses of that text. Actually, it goes a bit further than that, but I would like to read the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. He says there to the church in Philippi, "If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He continues, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And I guess we can add verse 5 because it caps it very well. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now notice there's a comma there, so it talks about the humility of Christ and what he did. But the idea is that we're to be like-minded, and rather than seeking to exalt ourselves or esteem ourselves, instead we are to esteem others better than ourselves, looking out for their interest. And in that way, we would certainly have the mind of Christ, who, when he came to this earth, rather than retaining that position and place at the right hand of the Father, gave himself willingly on the cross and shed his blood that our sins might be taken away. This certainly was an indication of his willingness to humble himself, to abase himself, and to do on behalf of others. And this indeed is the foundation or the basis of unity, all speaking the same thing. The way in which we will best get along as brothers and sisters in Christ and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is if we minimize self, if we stop our desire and efforts to exalt ourselves and instead look at others and seek to esteem them more highly than we esteem self. And so there is that general admonition given as well as the instruction as to how such unity of mind can be accomplished. But it is repeated here in the fourth chapter And verse 2, when again Euodia and Syntyche are implored by Jesus, by Paul, and that implore would be a begging or a very sincere and heartfelt entreaty to these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so it certainly is an exhortation that we can learn from and apply. And I would like to encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to put a note in the margin of your Bible there in chapter 4 and verse 2, referring back to the first several verses, perhaps down through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, as a good commentary as to what or how such unity can be affected. Now, the second exhortation we want to make note of is found in verse 4 of the text, where there is the call of the apostle to the Philippians here to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And I think the thing that stands out, at least in my mind, as we contemplate this call to rejoice is the condition that the apostle Paul found himself in at that time, as he was calling upon them to rejoice in the Lord, because he himself was imprisoned. This epistle was written during that time where Paul was incarcerated in Rome because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the first chapter of that epistle, beginning in verse 19 of the text, he talks about his current situation and expresses confidence that he will be at some point in the future released from his bonds in Christ. But he did not know for a certainty that would be the case. And so when we find in verse 21 the statement, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," we understand that indeed he was in a situation that could very quickly become dangerous to him. It was a tenuous situation. Now, I do recognize that, as some have pointed out, that as the Apostle Paul was in the city of Rome, that it was not the type of incarceration that he experienced in the past. He had his own house and could receive others. Nevertheless, he was there, in effect, at the pleasure of Caesar. He makes an appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen to make a decision with regard to the charges that are levied against him. He is at Caesar's whim. Now, this could be something that would lead to his exoneration and clearing. It could be that Caesar, just as the Supreme Court can refuse to hear a case, that Caesar could just refuse to hear him or delay hearing him, and his incarceration could continue for years and years and years. But it could be, because this was, in effect, a dictatorship for all intents and purposes, Caesar could, at his whim, and capriciously, I might add, decide to have you executed for whatever reason or whatever purpose. So there were protections that were afforded the Roman citizen, and I think the Apostle Paul was most probably wise in making his appeal to Caesar when he was in dire circumstances there in Jerusalem. But the fact was, it was a tenuous situation. It was not something where he could be assured that he would be let go, despite the fact that his cause was righteous. He said, it's become evident to everyone, even to the palace guard, that my bonds or my chains are in Christ. It was obvious that he was not guilty of any trespass. He was not guilty of breaking any law, that he was being persecuted because of his faith and his stand. But despite that, he was in a tenuous situation. As such, he said, "I don't know what will become of me." But he could say this, that whether he lives on in the flesh, verse 22, which will mean fruit for my labor, or if he departs, which means he would die, which is a departure to be with Christ, which he said is far better, that there was cause for him and ability for him to rejoice. He says in verse 25, "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." It was a dire situation or circumstance, but it was certainly not a maudlin Paul that wrote to the church at Philippi. It was an individual who was content in whatever state that he found himself in and was able to rejoice in the standing that he had with God. So if the Apostle Paul could rejoice during such difficult and dire circumstances, it is certainly something that we can do as well as we seek to serve our Lord. Now, how is it that we do so? Well, it's not necessarily an easy thing. But it is interesting that when the Bible talks about rejoicing, we are even told that it is possible for us, and something that we should do is rejoice when persecuted. That when an individual, a Christian, suffers for the name of Christ, that is itself cause for rejoicing. The way in which it is accomplished is we look to that which is future. Rather than having our focus upon this earth and this life, instead we look to eternity and the recognition that even if we suffer for the cause of Christ while on this earth, that suffering will secure for us an eternal joy in heaven. If our focus is in heaven, no matter what this life will throw at us, we can truly rejoice. The Apostle Paul understood that. Even in the midst of trial and tribulation, he could be happy and content in his life. And it is certainly something that is possible for us. And it is certainly something the Apostle enjoins upon us there in the fourth verse of that text. The next verse, as you go one more in the chapter, in verse 5, there is the statement there to have your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known. Now this, of course, would indicate the importance of some demonstration of gentleness. It's difficult for us to have our gentleness be made known if we, in fact, are not acting in a gentle way. So this should be something that is characteristic of us as we live for Christ. And this is only one example of many exhortations to gentleness and to meekness in action in Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2 of the text. Again, another epistle near the end of the epistle where various exhortations are being given, just short various exhortations. He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Here he's telling Titus what to teach. To be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and show humility to all men. Now, just looking at that, you get a bit of a word picture as to the type of person that a Christian ought to be. It is not the same type of person that is commonly trumpeted as the ideal in our world today. One of the things that I find that is very interesting in that my children have grown up in the sporting realm, especially my sons, with regard to their interaction in basketball and baseball and others, that especially among the men and those who often coach the young men, as well as the principals behind the sports and athletics, that there is a kind of a macho attitude that is often revealed to be in the minds of these individuals the model of a real man. And in reality, as you look at, for example, the professional athletes of our society who have been coddled ever since they were very young because of their talent, who often are unaccountable or not held accountable for their actions as they abuse their wives or cheat on their spouses or neglect their children. That the idea of virility that is very prevalent in our society today, and if it's taken outside of the realm of athletics, you find it also in the realm of business or of government, where prestige or money or something along those lines, those types of things are emphasized as being an indication of true manliness, that they miss the boat entirely when it comes to what the Bible reveals as true manliness. And when you look at that, what the Bible reveals about a man, one who is humble, one who is loving, one who is meek, one who is gentle. As you give the qualifications that are to be found in a man who would serve as an overseer, both in Paul's epistle to Timothy as well as his epistle to Titus, you find a picture of what it means to be a righteous individual, one who truly fills their position, whether it be man or woman, is far different from what the world shows. The idea of meekness and gentleness and humility is something that is not often appealed to in our day, but it certainly is one that has a clear place in the Christian's life. It's what God expects of us. And so among the exhortations that are given there in Philippians chapter 4 is the call to be gentle. And by the way, again, not something that is merely asserted. It's not enough for me to say I'm a gentle person. You know, I sometimes make affirmations like that about others. You'll hear sometimes you get a small child, don't worry, he won't bite, or he's not going to hurt you, or sometimes I'll let them know, if even though I might look a bit stern and I've got a beard, that I'm really a nice guy. But it's just not enough to say so. You have to show that is the case. You have to prove it to individuals, that showing that gentleness, showing that meekness, showing that humility is something that is important. And he actually calls them to make sure that their gentleness is known to all men there in verse 5 of the text. The next one is in verses 6 and 7. And this, again, another very well-known passage of Scripture: be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. That idea of peace and anxiety, the two are antithetical to one another. It's not possible for an individual to be at peace if he is anxious. So how can peace come? Well, we have to give up this earth. We have to give up the things of this earth. I would remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 6. And, of course, these are contained within these passages are the words of our Lord as he taught his disciples and a multitude on the mount. But in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of that sermon, in verse 33, after having talked about how men strive after material things, and given them the assurance that as God clothed the lilies of the field and protected the birds of the air, that he would care for them as well. He says, and we'll start off with verse 31. He says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We should not worry about tomorrow precisely because we have God caring for us. The recognition that he providentially cares for us is aware of the needs that we have in life, desires our welfare, should be something that takes a burden off of us as children of God. And Paul is basically saying the same thing that the Lord did in Matthew chapter 6 when he says there to be anxious for nothing. He's telling us don't worry, to allow instead this confidence that we have in God to invade our hearts, and as such that peace which passes understanding shall protect us. And that is indeed a wonderful phrase that is found there in verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is a difficult thing to do. I think that it is truly a sign of maturity, perhaps one of the greatest signs of maturity, or put it another way, one of the signs of the greatest degree of maturity, that an individual can trust wholly in God. As you recognize how much he loves you, as you recognize how important you are to him, it allows you to put away the cares of life and to simply trust in him. And that causes peace. This is something that he desired for them. But in order for them to have that peace, which passes all understanding, to guard their hearts, they had to set aside the anxiety. They had to stop worrying and trusting God. And so there is that encouragement given in that text. And then the next one is found in verse 8. Now this passage in verse 8 is again one that is very commonly quoted and well known. And what I want you to do as we read it again is to note the things that you are to meditate on. I think that's the central thrust of that verse. That's what makes it an important verse. But it is a call to meditation. The word meditate simply means to dwell upon. Now, as we study God's Word, we learn things. But we've already mentioned this, I think, in our lesson last week on resolutions, as we talked about the need for more meditation, that it's not enough simply to learn what God's Word says. We need to make application in our lives. And that's where meditation comes in. As we've learned what God's principle is, then we determine how it is that we can apply that particular principle in our lives. If we understand the need for attendance, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 20 and 4 and 25, as we meditate upon that need to attendance, we begin to make application. How is it that I can, how can I order my life so as to avail myself of the opportunities to attend and to be edified and to edify others. So when we talk about meditating upon these principles on nobility, what do we mean? I mean, does it mean I sit back in my easy chair and I think about nobility? How do you think about nobility? We're not talking about this Mideastern or the Far Eastern meditation. I mean, I suppose there you could use nobility as a mantra and just chant nobility over and over and over again, but I don't know that that would benefit you at all. How do you meditate on nobility? Well, the first thing I would think of is to contemplate examples of nobility. To look through the Old and New Testament and find examples of individuals that have acted in a noble way. To consider for a moment what it means to be a noble person. And then to determine how is it that you yourself can express nobility in your life. What are ways in which that can be done? That's what meditation is. I think that sometimes we forget that as we look at this list. When we talk about meditating on those things that are noble, those things that are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, to meditate on these things. That meditation is for the purpose of application. We meditate, we think of these things, we dwell on these things because they serve, if they are exhibited and shown in others, as an example that we can emulate. If they are examined and considered and meditated upon as how they impact our lives, they give us the means by which we can accomplish them in our lives. They give us means of applying the principles in some way or another. We figure it out, in other words. There's a big difference between having what we might refer to as a book knowledge. At a very young age, I suppose perhaps the first time that I did it was 9 or 10 years old. I actually took this verse, and I didn't like it particularly at the time because it's a rather long verse, but I memorized that verse. That was one of my memory verses when I was in Bible class. And you look at that, and I can quote it. Sometimes I might mix up the words and put them in the wrong order or something, but I know what's contained in there. The various aspects of nobility and trustworthiness that are found within the text. But just knowing the words is not sufficient. I know what Paul said here, but what does it mean to be noble? How is it that I can determine to be just in my life? How is it that I can maintain my purity? How is it that other people can see, and ladies of the congregation, consider this especially, because I think this is an adjective that is especially apropos to you. How is it that others, when they look at me, will perceive me to be lovely? What are those things in life that as you look at them are indeed considered lovely? And I'm not just talking about things such as flowers and other pretty things. I'm talking about those characteristics and aspects of other people that you would deem to be lovely. My son gets so irritated at me when I'm looking at something on television or we're discussing an individual and I'll mention that's cute or that person is cute. He says, "Dad, quit using that. That would be something he would never use. Is that definition to describe anything? Because that's not manly, you see." Well, I'm an old man, so I say those kinds of things. But that, in fact, is what we're talking about. What is it that is truly lovely? Those are the kinds of things that we're to fill our minds with. And when we contemplate entertainment, for example, and we're contemplating what it is that we're going to meditate on, we're to fill our minds with, that the world has to offer, there's not a lot that is out there that is of good report. Not a lot out there that is virtuous and praiseworthy or pure or lovely. But those are the kinds of things that we're to fill our minds with because they make us better as we meditate upon those things. And that is what we're called to do. And then finally, in our text, you'll notice in verse 9, there is that call to imitate the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me. Now he uses a number of different I won't say synonyms, but words that are mentioned there. Very similar. You learn things in me. Things that he learned perhaps from him. things that were received by the pen of the Apostle Paul. But not only that, but there are things that they heard Paul say and things that they saw Paul do. And he said, these types of things, what you see me do, what you perceive in me, I want you to do these things also, and the God of peace will be with you. When the Apostle Paul set himself up as an example, and he did, in fact, you'll note just earlier on in the same epistle in chapter 3 and verse 17 of the text, he said, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. I want you to understand the Apostle Paul was not exalting himself in this case. I mean, it could be construed as being a bit presumptuous for someone to stand up and say, I want you to use me as a pattern, and I want you to live your life the way I live my life, and God's going to be pleased with you. If I were to stand up here and do that, without caveat, without any explanation as to what I intend or what I mean by it, it may be that you would consider me being a bit arrogant. You know, stands up there and he's setting himself up as the pattern and what we're to do as to follow him, because he thinks he's got it all figured out. He's got it all where he's got it taken care of, and if we live like he will, then because he knows he's going to heaven, we're going to get to heaven as well. But that's not Paul's attitude in that. Notice he said, you have me as a pattern. And the reason why the Apostle Paul could say that I serve as a pattern, that the way I'm conducting myself is the way you're to conduct yourself, because he conducted himself after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Christ is our example. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, there is that call to imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul certainly did not want them to imitate his example when he faltered or when he sinned. Certainly not. But he understood what Christ's will was and understood that he was living for Christ and desired that they would follow and emulate him in his example. We can look at Paul's writings, look at his life, and we can examine the historian Luke's account of Paul's life as we pick up in Acts the 9th chapter and contain primarily from that point on through the 28th chapter of that book of history. And we find that the Apostle Paul was the real thing. He was legitimate. He was not counterfeit. He was genuine. And so indeed, he lived as a Christian. And as we look at him, we can look at his example and we can learn from it. And we can imitate him even as he also imitated Christ. And that's certainly something that we should do. Now, what application can we make from that? Well, I would encourage you always to remember that men have feet of clay. Each and every one of us falter from time to time. But it is invariably the case we look to other people and we learn from their lives and we use them as examples. That's something that is, I think, appropriate. It is something that certainly happens when young people grow up. I don't know how many times I've heard and have seen that same thing in myself, that you think to yourself as you're growing up that your father, he's just not very smart. Then you get a little farther on and you say, well, he just doesn't know anything. That's about probably age 16 or 17 at that time, I would suppose, with many of us. And then as you get a bit older, well, all of a sudden, your dad's getting smarter. Where'd that come from? And finally, you get to the point where you recognize his wisdom and you become as he was. You begin to raise your children in many of the same ways. You begin to emphasize the same things. My dad and I have had opportunity this past year, and it's, I suppose, not the best circumstances. I don't want him to have to go to the doctor every week or 2 weeks, but as I drive him to the doctor, bi-weekly at least, we've had an awful lot of things to talk about. And you know, we pretty much agree almost. We solve the world's problems on those trips and back. If anybody would listen to us, we probably would be able to change the world. But he's a lot like me, and I'm a lot like him. Well, why is that? Well, they serve as an example for us, and as we become older, we look to them and we learn from their example. And it can be not only our parents, but it also can be our Christian brothers and sisters, the elders of a congregation, the older women of a congregation, if the younger women are so inclined. And as you look at them and you follow their example, so much as they are in step with Christ, they are fulfilling the responsibilities that they have before him. They serve as wonderful examples. And what else are you going to do? Who else do you look to? Do you look to the worldly? If you have a young person who's become a child of God, but their mother and father are not faithful Christians, what do they have to look to? Those kinds of worldly examples can often lead them astray, but they can look at others who are Christians and learn from them. It's important that we recognize, indeed, that the entertainers of our day, they're not good examples. They're not good role models. Even as we look to those who possibly could be considered good role models, teachers and policemen and firemen and others of selflessness as they have their occupations and go in the world to serve. We learn good things from them, but we finally and ultimately understand too that many times they don't have those Christian ethics that ought to guide us in our life. You find a faithful Christian, one who is striving to serve God, who understands what it is. We talked about those signs of really, really true maturity. The individual who is humble, the individual has added to his faith virtue, to his virtue knowledge, to his knowledge temperance, to his temperance godliness, to his godliness brotherly kindness, to his brotherly kindness love. You have an individual who is like that. Well, that's a person that is worthy of emulation. That is a person we should look to. The Apostle Paul was that way. He's not the only one, and we can look to others as well, fully realizing that they can falter in sin, but understanding as well, so long as they emulate Christ, they serve as role models to us and can strengthen us and help us in our own Christian walk. Well, as we draw our lesson to a close, we have followed these various exhortations, six in number, and by no means exhaustive in regard to Scripture or even in this epistle, but serving as a few pithy remindings that he gives or remembrances that he gives of this text. I want to end with that text in Philippians 4:13. I'm sorry that there's a you might want to write that down if you have a handout. That is actually a typo. It's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. One of the most well-known passages of Scripture. And understand that these admonitions that we are given here in the fourth chapter, some may look at that and say, boy, that's a tall order. And I'm not going to disagree with you. The standard to which we are held is higher than that of the world. It is something that takes diligence and effort on our part. But do not think that it is outside of the realm of possibility. We certainly can reach a point to where we are of the same mind. We can reach the point to where the anxiety has left and we have that peace which leads to the rejoicing and the ability to rejoice. We can have that gentleness toward men. We can become pure as Christ was pure, ultimately as Paul was, as he emulated Christ, by meditating on these various things mentioned in verse 8. And as we do that because Christ helps us. We can do it because Christ strengthens us, and with his help, we can indeed accomplish anything. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you would like to take this opportunity to do so. If that is the case, we certainly would be remiss if we did not express to you our invitation to come and to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before those who are assembled here this evening. If you're willing to do that, then you are a candidate worthy of baptism to be buried in the water of baptism. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, you also rise to walk in a new life, as Paul told the Romans in Romans 6. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If that is something you desire to do, or if there is something that is amiss in your life, some encouragement that you need, and we can assist you with that, then we offer the invitation at this time. If you have that need, consider the invitation is yours and come. All together we stand and sing.